Well, good morning.
Good morning.
You know, it is a pleasure when you think about the Sabbath, the opportunity to come together and meet in peace. You know, we're so blessed. I think I was telling Barry just before the services began that there's no doubt in my mind that my generation, and when I say that term, my generation, I'm pretty much spreading that out over 10 or 15 years, has probably been the most blessed generation on the face of the earth ever to live. You know, you look at Solomon and all his splendor and glory and everything he had, he doesn't have half of what we have today. And you look at previous generations, I look at my own mother and father, lived through a depression, fought, father went away and left three kids and a wife at home to fight World War II. You know, we've been truly blessed. Need to be grateful for that, and I certainly am. Well, anyway, thank you, Jason, wherever you're at. Oh, I see him back there. Thank you for your sermon. You know, in a way, it a little different, but it does tie together because I think the answer to some of the questions I may ask are answered by him talking about the foundation. I do want to talk about atonement. We are meeting 1 week from today. We will be meeting for atonement. And I always ask this question because I think about it. Atonement, why keep it? You know, you look in the Old Testament, they kept atonement, but they sacrificed animals that cleansed their nation of sins. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, but it is a good question indeed to ask. Well, actually, when you think about it, there's one word that answers the question. One word. It's just a short little three-letter word. It's called sin. So what is sin? You know, I'm still one of these old-fashioned people. I don't use the computer all the time. But Webster defines sin as an offense against God. An offense against God. Or an offense against any law. Any kind of law. Well, actually, the Apostle John gives us the biblical definition of sin in 1 John 3 and in verse 4. I'm going to go ahead and read that without turning. But everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And here it is. Here it is. For sin is lawlessness. You know, we talk about a lot of these other churches, certainly alluded to by Jason this morning, that the law's been done away. And here a very, very clear statement from John. Sin is lawlessness, not abiding by the laws of God. Well, the King James Version actually states it this way. Sin is the transgression of the law. Transgression of the law. Anyway, so you ask the question, whose law? Well, it's God's law, obviously. But let's go back to the very beginning of time, at least as far as humans go, and look at this example of sin. Now, I'm going to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So if we'll turn back to Genesis 2. And in Genesis 2, we're all familiar with this. This is certainly not something that we haven't read many a times. But the very first sin of humankind. In Genesis 2 and verse 16, this is where we see God is giving Adam instructions. And it says, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, in dying you shall surely die." Pretty clearly stated. You eat of this tree of the garden, and you are going to die. If you eat of the tree, you sin because you're not doing what God commanded you to do, and he tells them, because you're not doing what I give you commandments to do, you will die. So what happened? Turn over to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and in verse 1. This is what took place. Here you have Satan enters the picture, and he says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any creature of the field who the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman..." Now, notice this first lie. It goes on, first of all, "Is it true that God has said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" Now, he's kind of spreading it a little bit there. "And the woman said to the serpent, we may freely eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has indeed said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Well, you know, there are those of you that remember Paul Harvey. Like Paul Harvey, we know the rest of the story here. Satan lied to Eve, and he told her she wouldn't die, and she would become just like God if she ate of that tree of that fruit. You will become just like God. So Eve ate of the tree, and she committed the very first sin. And she convinced gullible Adam to join her in this transgression against God. Now, we said this kind of simple. We look at it that way. Well, you know, what's the big deal here? Well, they disobeyed God. The world has followed their example ever since and continues to practice lawlessness. You know, we're never going to completely eliminate sin in the flesh. But if we practice lawlessness, if we make it a habit of doing the things that we know are wrong, and as a result, we are all guilty of sin and we all fall under the penalty of death. We all fall under that penalty. Paul tells us in Romans 3, if you want to turn to Romans 3, in Romans 3 and in verse 23, Paul makes it very clear. He says, "For all have sinned and all come short of the glory of God." Well, God told Eve she would die if she sinned. And guess what? She died. And all have sinned since and all come under that same death penalty. We all live under that same death penalty. Turn to James while we're back there in the New Testament. And in James 1 and in verse 14, we're told, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away and is enticed by his own lusts." Be paid. Notice in Romans 5. Notice in Romans 5. In Romans 5 and in verse 12, Paul tells us, he says, "Therefore, as by one man," and this is what we just read in Genesis, "sin entered into the world, and by means of sin came death, and in this way death passed into all mankind, and it is for this reason that all have sinned." Now think about sin and the effects of sin. Think about that. You know, God created Adam and Eve, and when he did, he walked and he talked with them in the Garden of Eden. He had a personal relationship, personal. Then instead of doing what God told them to do, they decided to make their own decisions. They thought they knew better and they could do what they wanted. They thought, "I can decide, I can make these decisions." And of course, you remember what we were told in Proverbs 16 and verse 25, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death," the death penalty. And they inherited the death penalty. And look at the result. Look at the result. Their son came, became the first murderer in the world. And did things get any better? Not too many generations after Adam and Eve, we find in Genesis... That may have been me. I hope not. Anyway, not too many generations after Adam and Eve, we find in Genesis 6 and in verse 1 of Genesis, it says, "And it came to pass when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and when daughters were born to them," then what was the result of this continuous sinning that was going on? Drop down to verse 5. "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every imagination of thought of his heart was only evil continually." So what did God do? What did he do as a result? In verse 6, "And the Lord repented that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the crawling thing and the fowl of the air, for I repent that I have made them." Now we know the rest of the story here. He found one righteous man, Noah, and of course he saved him and his family. But did that solve the problem? Was the problem now solved? God eventually chose one people through Abraham to set an example to the rest of the world. We know that throughout the Old Testament, all nations were corrupt. Over and over again, repentance and then corruption, and repentance and corruption, repentance and corruption. But what about Israel, his chosen people? Let's turn to Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59, and here speaking of God's people, talking about God's people in verse 2, but your iniquities have become between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And then in verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perverseness. Now, it was a time of violence. It was a time of dishonesty. These are God's people. These are the ones that he chose. In verse 4, none calls for justice, nor does anyone plead for truth. They trust in vanity and they speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Now, it was a time of injustice and crooked dealings. Notice in verse 7, their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Excuse me. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. They have not known the way of peace, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made crooked paths for themselves, and whoever goes therein shall not know peace. And I ask the question, is that much different than what we're starting to see in the world today? You know, when God created man, as I mentioned, in the Garden of Eden, he fellowshipped with Adam and Eve. He walked with them. He talked with them. He talked with his creation. But sin broke that relationship. They were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. And we have pretty much been separated from God ever since. Does sin indeed have its consequences? You know, when God made a covenant with Israel, he gave them animal sacrificial laws to atone for their sins. And we've read through those. These laws, you can find these laws in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and of course throughout the Old Testament, examples of atoning for sins. So what does it mean to atone? What does it mean to atone? Again, I'm going to quote Webster. It says to make amends or reparation for wrongdoing, or simply to be in agreement with. Be in agreement with. And then the word atonement. Going to the word atonement. Thinking about next week. It says the satisfaction given for wrongdoing or injury. You know, it's kind of like, I guess, when the president pardons somebody. Forgives them. Lets it go. It's an agreement. It's a reconciliation. So under the old covenant, they had different animal sacrifices to God to make amends for their sins. And they received forgiveness and satisfaction for their sins. And as a result, they maintained, or actually remained God's people, cleansed of their sins. Notice, let's go to Leviticus 16. I think that's somewhere where Mr. Keller said he very rarely turns, but was that Leviticus? I thought it was. Leviticus 16. And in verse 15. And here's Aaron. And he says he is given instructions to kill a goat of the sin offering. And then he gives the reason for that in verse 16. When he says, and he shall make an atonement for the sanctuary. Why? Because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all of their sins. So he had to sacrifice an animal on atonement to get rid of their sins. And then in verse 25, we're told, and it shall be a statue forever to you in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month. You shall afflict your souls. We fast. We should be next week. And do not work at all, no work, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger who is living among you. And notice here, notice the purpose for all this in verse 30. For on the day of atonement you shall make for you to cleanse you so that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. That's what cleansed them. You know, they were all physical, and they were temporary atonements for the sins and the lawlessness of the nation. But they still came under the law of sin and death. Every one of them, every human being that's ever lived, comes under the law of sin and death. Now, this is why Jesus Christ, the Creator, the foundation of mankind, who gave the law of sin and death, he's the one that made that law, was the only one qualified to annul or to change that law. You know, sometimes I look at some of these churches, and I have discussions with my grandson and others, and I ask the question sometimes, who gave the authority to change the Sabbath? It's not in there. The only one that could have changed it would have been Jesus Christ himself, who gave the laws. But he personally took on the death penalty for everyone that sins. His death nullified the old covenant, the old physical covenant of animal sacrifices. His death. And he established a new spiritual covenant. It is no longer necessary to offer animal sacrifices for sin because Christ has already been sacrificed for the sins of the world. Notice in Hebrews 10. Notice in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10 and in verse 6, first we're told, you did not delight in the burnt offerings and the sacrifices for sin. And then in verse 9, dropping down to verse 9, it says, speaking here, of course, of Christ, speaking of Christ, we're told, he takes away that first covenant, the animal sacrifices, in order that he may establish a second covenant. And notice in verse 10, why animal sacrifices are no longer required, by whose will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once. The perfect, sinless sacrifice for all mankind. The perfect atonement. Now notice here in verse 10. Notice in verse 10. By whose will we are sanctified. Remember the word you sanctified with the animal sacrifice. By whose will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So just as Israel was cleansed by the blood of animal sacrifices, we are now cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But we have our part in that process. It isn't a free ride all the way around. We've got our part in the process. We must accept that blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We do that through baptism. Notice in Acts 2, and I'm sure we've read this many a time, but in Acts 2 where Peter told them, those that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, they were cut to the heart. And in verse 37, they ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? They killed Christ. And Peter told them in verse 38, he said, repent, do away with your sins, cleanse yourself, and then be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, once we repent, we're buried in a watery grave in baptism. We receive God's Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. And we are then raised to a newness of life, the old life gone. No longer practicing sin, no longer practicing sin, which got us under the law of sin and death in the first place. That's how we got there. You know, now we can all kid ourselves and we can say, I repented, I was baptized, I received God's Holy Spirit, and I don't sin anymore. So why do I need to keep atonement? Well, John would call you a liar. Notice in what John does say in 1 John 1. In 1 John 1 and verse 8, John says, if we say that we do not have sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And if you drop down to verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, speaking here of Christ, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. However, I think we better understand that repentance is a lifelong process. It is a lifelong process. It isn't a one-time deal. As long as we are in the flesh, we will be subject to the influence of Satan and the evil world we live in. It's a battle. It's a spiritual battle taking place in us all the time. Let me just look at two examples to try and cement this opinion that I'm going to here. I'm going to look at two examples of Satan's influence on men of God who had God's Holy Spirit. And we could go through a multitude of examples here where men of God have fallen short. But the first one, and I think we're pretty familiar with it, but the first one would be King David. We know the story of David's sin with Bathsheba. He committed adultery. He was guilty of having her husband murdered. Yet he had God's Holy Spirit. Notice what he had to say when asking for God's forgiveness after committing these terrible offenses. Notice in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Here David speaking in verse 2. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And then in verse 11, notice here what he has to say. He said, cast me not away from your presence and then do what? And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So I ask the question, can you have God's Holy Spirit and sin? The second example would be that of the Apostle Paul. Here is an apostle personally taught by Jesus Christ and given God's Holy Spirit. Notice what Paul had to say in Romans 7. In Romans 7 and beginning in verse 18, Paul says, because I fully understand that there is not dwelling within me, that is, within my fleshy being, any good. For the desire to do good is present within me, but how to work out that which is good, I do not find. Now here Paul recognizes his flaws. He sees his faults. And in verse 19 he says, for the good that I desire to do, I am not doing, but the evil that I do not desire to do, this I am doing. Now, both of these men realized just how frail they were in the flesh and their need for constant repentance, even with God's Holy Spirit. I mentioned earlier, but when we don't keep God's laws, there's consequences to pay for it. It's the very reason that we all come under that penalty of death. And just like Adam and Eve, sin separates us from God. We have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, not through blood of animal sacrifices. Christ took the place of that sacrificial goat made for a sin offering in Leviticus 16. I guess I'm going to go ahead and read it. You could go back to Leviticus 16. But notice that it was for a sin offering. In verse 9 it said, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it for a sin offering. This has already been done. I think when you take a look and you take a real hard look at God's holy days, and I think it's a good time for us to practice and think about them, starting with Passover, going all the way through to the last great day. So most of these things have not been fulfilled. Some of them had. Obviously, Christ has atoned for our sins, and he died. We do know that it's an ongoing process with the days of unleavened bread. It's ongoing consistently, all the time. We do know that Pentecost has been partially fulfilled, but not fully fulfilled yet either. And from there on, nothing has been fulfilled. yes, we go through the practice of doing these things because they're meaningful to us and we need to know what they stand for. Anyway, Christ has now fulfilled that offering. But the Day of Atonement also represents the lot cast on the second goat. Now, we know the story on that. Notice in verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive. Now, remember here, this is Satan in a spirit being, and he cannot be killed. Satan can't be sacrificed. He can't be killed. Now, Christ became a human sacrifice. He came here as a full human being, so his sacrifice, what he could be killed for that sacrifice. Satan can't be killed. He's a spirit being. So anyway, before the Lord, again, talking about the presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement upon it and sent away into the wilderness for Azazel. This hasn't happened yet. This won't happen until the last great day. The sins of the world are on Satan's back, and he will be banished with the sins of the world into the abyss. This has not yet happened, but it will after the return of Jesus Christ. Brethren, we currently live in Satan's world, and we will be influenced by him until Christ returns. Atonement should remind us that without God, we are nothing. Through humility, the fasting, which we will be doing next week, and trust in God, our sins will be put on the back of Satan, and he, Azazel, will be sent into the wilderness where he can no longer deceive the world. Notice in Revelation 20. Notice in Revelation 20 and in verse 1. Then I saw an angel ascending from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he took hold of the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Then he cast him into the abyss, the wilderness, and he locked him up and he sealed the abyss over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were fulfilled. In other words, the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, which we will all be heading into very, very soon. The banishment of Satan, the Azazel goat, and our sins forgiven by the sacrifice of the blood of Christ is the whole meaning of atonement, for which we must become one with God. We must become one with God. No longer separated. Look at the condition of the world we live in today. Think about it. We described that pretty much when we went through Isaiah 59. Deceitful, lying, cheating. This is the world we see today. We live in it. This is not what God ever intended for humanity at all. Christ will and must return, and Satan will be chained for man to see the wonderful blessings that God has intended for humanity. It won't happen until then. Satan bound, Christ as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. So why do we keep this up on the upcoming Day of Atonement? Why do we do this? Because this day represents the day that we are reconciled to God. Turn to Romans 5 again. Let's go back to Romans 5. In Romans 5, and let me begin in verse 6 here. This is where Paul tells us. He says, "For even when we were without strength, at the appointed time Christ died for the ungodly." And in verse 8, he says, "But God commends his own love to us, because when we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Sin separates us from God, and this separation began with Adam, and it continued all the way until Christ. To atone for sins, this required a sacrifice. Notice verse 9. "Much more, therefore, having been justified now by his blood," in other words, the blood of Jesus Christ, "we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his own son, much more then, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, his resurrection. Christ now resurrected, the Son of God, our Creator, without sin, and he was the only one justified to shed his blood for the sacrifice for our sins and able to reconcile us to God. Notice verse 11. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and notice here the result, who we now have received reconciliation. Now have received reconciliation. Think about that. Think about that. No longer separated from God. We don't need to have a priest to go to God the Father. We don't need to go through Mary with our request in order to be able to make our request to God. Christ eliminated that separation through Christ, and we now have direct access to God the Father. Again, back to Hebrews 10. Back to Hebrews 10. And this will be my final scripture. Let me begin reading in verse 17 here. And breaking into it here, but and the sins and their lawlessness, speaking of all of us, I will not remember ever again. Going as far as the east is from the west, by the way, what a wonderful blessing when you think about it. What a wonderful blessing. Verse 18, now where remission of these is, it is no longer necessary to offer sacrifices for sin. No more animal sacrifices. They're no longer necessary because Christ has paid that price with his own flesh and blood. Continuing in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having confidence to re-enter into the true holiest by the blood of Christ. In other words, you don't have just a priest that goes into the temple. Having direct access to the Father, drop down to verse 21. And having a great high priest, Jesus Christ, by the way, over the house of God, let us approach God with a true heart and with full conviction of faith, our hearts having been purified from a wicked conscience and our bodies having been washed with pure water. And then we're instructed how to move forward after the reconciliation in verse 23 when it says, let us hold fast without wavering to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. This is the foundation. This is the anchor. This is the one Jason was talking about. Yes, brethren, we will be keeping atonement, and actually the end will be next week, next Sabbath. As long as we're in the flesh, we will occasionally slip, and we will occasionally sin. Atonement is a reminder that our sins have been forgiven and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. We're commanded to keep it, and we are commanded to humble ourselves by fasting. Christ has been sacrificed for the sins of the world, and they have been placed on the back of Satan Azazel. And he will be sent into the wilderness. He will no longer be able to deceive the world. But this day also represents our reconciliation to God, giving us direct access to God the Father in prayer. On this day, we truly become one with God, giving us hope in the future. Just a few days after atonement, most of us will be traveling to the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, where we will get a real taste of what the world will be like without the influence of Satan. These are the meanings of these holy days when we take a look at them. Satan bound, Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What a wonderful plan that God has. So may God grant every one of you a safe and wonderful Feast of Tabernacles.
Thank you, Mr. Kemp.